We're in Numbers chapter 4. Well, you remember in chapter 3, as we are going through it, they numbered off the families and they broke down the Levites and kind of broke them down into three main families, you remember. And so there's these three main families. Now, Aaron and then his two sons were overseers. The two sons were then overseers of certain aspects of some of the other families and the projects the other families were working on. So they broke them down, and there are three other main families that we're going to talk about tonight. And they had specific areas that they served in. And I think some of the things to note as we're going through this is that every bit of anything anybody does in the kingdom is important. Everything we do is significant. It matters to God. The thing that happens to all of us is, what am I thinking about? Am I worried about me? Am I worried about me being seen? And I'm worried about me being recognized? Am I worried about, you know, how that goes off for me? Or am I being like Jesus, who made himself of no reputation? And just doing what God's called me to do. When I do things just under the Lord, it's so different than when I'm doing something and I'm concerned about other people seeing it or what they think about it or all that. It's just such a different dynamic. And so we kind of learned as we kind of got into this, as we got started, that it was kind of a family business, you know, that this is the family trade, and God's called all of us to be a part of his family business. We've been adopted, brought in as adopted as adult children, and kind of placed in the family business, and we know that the family business is, we're kingdom builders. That's what we're about. We're not kingdom terror downers, we're kingdom builders. So we want to be sane and doing things that are edifying, that build other people in the kingdom up, that develop the kingdom. We want to be developers, not people that are, and you know, oftentimes I find that that's not always the case. And we want to focus on being, you know, more productive and less destructive, you know, both individually and then corporately. I think that's an important aspect to Christianity. It's a mindset. I really believe that. I believe it's a heart condition and then a mindset. You know, I want to purpose that in my heart and my mind that, man, I want to do what's going to be productive. I want to do what's going to be best for the project as a whole. I want to be concerned about the individuals in the project and the whole picture. And I think when we all start doing that, man, it takes on a whole different dynamic, and it's a lot more enjoyable, a lot more pleasant. So we're going to kind of get into some of the basic tasks that some of the three different families did. And first we're going to get into the sons of Kohath. Verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families and by their father's houses." Well, okay. I thought we just did this. I thought we just had a census and we numbered all of them off. And yes, we did. But that was from a much younger age all the way through, so that we had a total number. Now we are looking at, take this from among the children. At what age in verse 3? From 30 years old and above. Now we're doing another numbering, what are we doing? The first 10 chapters or so here, we're organization. God's organizing the people, getting them ready at the base of the mountain there, getting them ready to move forward, to step in and take over the promised land. So he's organizing the people, getting them prepared to do the battle and do the work that's ahead of them. Remember, so this is, we got to get our minds in the gear of what God's doing, trying to stir the people up and getting them ready and getting them organized so that they're mobile and that they move efficiently in their operations as they're doing what they're called to do. And I think that's important. You know, it's kind of fun reading through this, and for us, we could learn a lot, you know, because that we are, you know, a mobile group like these guys are a mobile group. And so we can learn about the importance. And I've attempted to help out with loading the trailer, but when I did it, nothing fit right. You know, I got everything in there and I couldn't even close the door. So I had to take everything back out and then reload it again. And I'm serious. That's what happened to me when I was doing it. So it didn't go too good for me. So there's really a system to things, and things are done a certain way. So this is now, this census is of a working age. It's an older group, and he's numbering them from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. So this idea picks up, if you'll turn to chapter 8 of Numbers real quick, and you can kind of just see what this really led up to. kind of jump ahead a little bit, but you get a little understanding of what this leads up to in verse 23 of chapter 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is what pertains to the Levites from 25 years old." Well, wait a minute. I thought we were numbering these guys from 30 years old up. Now, what is it? Is it from 25 or is it from 30? Well, I'll give you an explanation in a second. One may enter to perform the service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50 years, they must cease from performing this work, and they shall work no more, that they may minister, and I like that part, that they may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to the needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. So, what basically happened was, and the reason they're numbering them in this way, was at age 25, they would take these guys, these young men, at age 25, they would, for 5 years, begin to train them in what they were to do. So from 25 to 30, they were being trained for the work that they were to do in the tabernacle. And you remember all of Leviticus was a lot of what that work encompassed. So I would imagine they probably had to know Leviticus inside and out, you know, basically all the rule of how things were to be done, and the you know, they had to be know how to really how to gut the animals, how to, you know, all of the sacrifice. They had to prepare all the stuff. I mean, they were master butchers in a sense, really, in the right sense of that. They had to cut in and do all the stuff and cut away certain parts and burn certain parts here and do this. You remember how we read through that. So from 25 to 30, they were being trained. At 30, then, they stepped in and started serving in that capacity, no longer in training. And they would serve from 30, for 20 years, they'd serve from 30 until 50. Well, what did they do after 50? They just go down and, you know, hang out and kick back and all? No. Who was training them? The guys that were past 50 now, they've been doing this work for the last 20 years. What better fellas to be the guys that are training the other guys to step into this work? This is one of the things, I'll tell you, and I'll just use my own example of this, and there's many examples that could be used, but I'll just use my own personal experience with this and how it worked. So we had Bible school and pastoral school, a training stuff, and it was great. It was fabulous. It was wonderful. It was kind of streamlined. They cut off a lot of the unnecessaries and just got to the core things that were really useful to us, you know, once we got out, because we were being trained to go out and do the work of ministry. And so as we were being trained to do this, which is really wild to me as I look back on all this and I look back at how the training went for us anyway. You know, I happened to step into this right in my mid-20s, and then I was actually plopped out and was on the field. I had my 30th birthday here. It's just wild, but that's actually what happened to me. That's neither here nor there. That means nothing other than that is what happened to me. But what's interesting is during that time period, we had a lot of guys that were staff pastors that were great, wonderful teachers and could give some great instruction. And there's no doubt about it. So we were learning church history. We were learning all kinds of different doctrinal things. And it was all fabulous. It was great. I would never detract from any of that. But it was informational book knowledge that was helpful. But what really, really, really benefited me was we had Raul brought in Greg Laurie. There's only probably a dozen of us in our class. Raul brought in Greg Laurie. And he came in, he sat down on a desk and just sat there, and it was questions and answers, and he shared some specific stuff with us, and then it was just questions and answers, and we interacted with him about ministry. Now, don't you think that would be a good person? If you had a heart for evangelism, wouldn't you want to sit and ask him about evangelism? You know, he's one of the top evangelists in the United States. So great, you know, God's used him mightily, you know, in that time period, and then in the last 20-some years, it's been he's been used mightily. John Corson came and sat down and talked the same way. Skip came, Mike McIntosh came, all these different guys, Jeff Johnson came, all the guys that you read in Harvest, most of them came and sat down and talked to us. And what an interesting time. Now, why I'm saying that is because they were guys that were outdoing, they're outdoing what we're being trained to go do. They could speak some really good things, practical application things into our lives about how to get out there and do ministry. Now, the other guys that were teaching, it was great, but it was just kind of,
informational, you know, and it was helpful in a lot of ways and beneficial. I'm not detracting from that, but it's not the same when you're getting ready to go out, man. It sure is nice to hear from somebody who's out or who knows what's going on. A lot of times this is the unfortunate aspect of people think that the education when they go to, especially to a Christian institution, they think that they're going to go and that they're going to learn everything they're supposed to learn and then they're ready. Wherein the truth is there needs to be a calling. There needs to be anointing. We'll talk about that a little bit further tonight as we get through this. But I wanted to share that part with you, that there were the first 5 years, so from 25 to 30, they were being trained. The 50 plus were the ones that were training these people because they've been doing it for the last 20 years. So time they hit 50, now it's time, hey, great, we'll just step aside and let these younger guys do some of this. And I think that makes good sense. I've always worked with younger people that I could train and share, you know, and pour into and invest in. I'm always looking for that. I think it's a solid thing to be doing. When I turned the church over to a young guy who was a local guy in Southwest Missouri, when I turned that over to him, he was very young. Our congregation was very young, but he was probably 24. When I turned it over to him. Real young guy, you know? And it's gone well, you know? It's a fruitful, productive work down there that God's doing to this day. And he's probably almost 36 now, so. No, it's crazy. So he was 26 then. He must have been 25 or 26 when I turned it over to him. That's really neither here nor there. In the New Testament, age is not the factor. Okay, so age was not the factor. But what is the factor is the calling. He says, you know, lay hands on no man suddenly, because you don't want to do that and then have things start going wrong, you know. So you want to be wise about that. So preparation is very important. I believe in preparation. And there's nothing quite like just being involved and serving faithfully somewhere to be exposed to preparation. You know, really serving and just knowing what it's like to be serving all the time. Because it is, you know, as Christians, you know, as what it's like just trying to follow the Lord every day and walk with God and live a life that's set apart to Him. That's got its challenges in and of itself. So that's what they were to do, and that covers those first three verses. Let's pick it up now in verse 4 of chapter 4. This is the search, so you can see how quickly we're going to go through this, and we shouldn't have any problem getting into chapter 5. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, the pillar, they're watching the pillar come up, you know, pillar of fire at night, pillar of cloud by the day. If it starts going up and it starts moving, okay, it's time to start, you know, break camp. You know, now we're going to move. We're going to follow the pillar wherever the pillar is going. So this is what they would do. So when the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth of blue, and they shall insert its poles. So now it's prepared to move around. And all the people see are the poles and this covering of blue. They don't see anything else. They just see that's all they see. Not a bad thing. We'll talk about that in a minute. Kind of cool, you know, as they put the badger skins over it too. The badger skins are very much of a protective thing. It's almost like our tarps that we would use. You fly into the Gulf right now. Anywhere along, in particular now, if you flew in down around Houston and stuff, as you fly in, you'd look around, you'd look out. I mean, I was so amazed when I was flying into, remember when we flew into Biloxi, and you're looking down, and I mean, it's just blue, 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 all the blue tarps everywhere, all over the place, because people are just trying to get shelter. Well, this is what they would do, is they'd take the badger skins and they'd cover it, and it's that type of a kind of a modern, it would be like our canvas or something like that. It's not, but it's that kind of a covering on it, protective, and then they put the blue cloth over that. And on the table of showbread, they shall spread a blue cloth and put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Again, now, so it's ready to move. So they're just coming in and grabbing the poles. They're not picking up or touching any of the direct things. These other Koath, the sons of Koath, that's not their job to do anything other than to pick up and start hauling the things, as you'll see in just a moment. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles, and they shall take, in verse 9, a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, and all of its vessels with which they serve it. Then they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of badger skins and put it on a carrying beam. Over the golden altar they shall spread the blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. And then they shall take all the utensils of the service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, and cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on the carrying beam. Also, they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. So the purple cloth goes over the altar. And you remember, purple was like, it was the royalty. So, at verse 13, they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. And we talked about that as the altar of sacrifice. And they shall put on it its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, and all the utensils on it, a covering of badger skins, and insert its poles. So, just like Jesus was covered, remember, with the purple and we saw the same thing shown with him. Royalty is purple is royalty. And then we also saw that, man, look at, they've covered it with badger skins again, something very common. Jesus is both, isn't he? He came in the form of a man and yet doesn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. You know, it's just the same thing that we see as him being our sacrifice. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Koath shall come in, carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Koath are to carry. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Remember, there were originally, what, four, right, sons of Aaron? Now, how many do we have left? We only have the two left. Two of them burned out in ministry, right? You remember the story with them. Two of them just got burned out, literally. And we learned a lot about that. They were a great word picture of a lot of example to us about a lot of things that we should be mindful of. So Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the... He's appointed to watch out over them. The oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of the tabernacle, of all that is in it with the sanctuary and its furnishings. So this is Eleazar's job, is all this internal stuff to gather it up and to make sure it's done right, and then to watch and make sure that these guys are doing their job right in moving the stuff around. That's his job. That's what he watched out over, all that, to make sure that it was right. The sons of Aaron were the ones that, you know, covered everything and did all that. They were the ones that were touching all of it, right? And doing all this. But then these guys came in to move it. They got a hold of the staves, you know, the poles, and lifted things up and started moving them around. And this is a lot of people. When we get into this a little bit further, you'll see how many people it is. It's a lot of people. It's not just one or two. It's a big task. But man, they move quickly. Have any of you ever watched a Mennonite group actually build a pole barn? But down south of here, in the southwest corner of the state, this was common business as usual. They'd show up on a, you know, on a farm or something, they'd build, you know, a small hay barn, or they just build, they're pretty large barns, but this is larger land, so smaller in comparison to the land size. But this is a large barn, maybe 60 or 40 by, you know, 100 or something. You know, it's not gigantic, but it's fairly substantial in its size, a few thousand square feet. And they'd come in and they would set the post, the poles, you know, the pole barn post. They'd set those, and then they'd go to a framing. And they would get on it, and they would do it. This thing would be roofed, done, and the cement mixer would be backing in about the evening time, and they'd pour it wet. And they just, you know, and just slag, grade this thing out and drive away, and this thing's done. Let the concrete cure and they're ready to go. That's just the way these guys move, man. But there wasn't just one or two of them. There was a swarm of them. They just show up. Whenever they showed up on our job sites, I always put on my suspenders too, because I didn't want to feel left out. But
I'm not really sure how that worked for them, about what they thought about it, but they were never offended or mean to me about it, but I wanted to fit in. So anyway, these guys, all the guys always wear suspenders. That's just one of their things. Now, my friend went a little over the top. He had red, white, and blue ones, he had rainbow-colored ones, and I don't think they're too cool with that. They prefer the navy blue. I had some navy blue ones. Anyhow, that was just a side note to barn raising. So then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do all this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things." So it's real important that you do all this stuff so that they come in to move the stuff, that none of them are struck dead. "Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task. But they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die." And I was just kind of thinking about sometimes the things that we can kind of get ourselves into, a matter, a circumstance, a situation that maybe I've got no business getting into. And when the Lord even sometimes will minister to you, "Hey, you know, you just don't need to get involved in that, Jim." And it's best not to, if that's the case. Because if you just stay out of it, man, it's just better for you. Sometimes you get in and too much information is just way too much information. The Bible's really clear about this, you know, we're to be wise that way, because the Bible says, "To whom much is given, much more is required." Have you ever thought about that when you're talking with somebody about some matters, about, you know, spiritual growth or spiritual development? Try and know where someone's at in their journey, and then try and speak to that. Ask the Lord to minister through you, even if it's in those split seconds of conversation with God when you're interacting. Because you could be getting into stuff that is way past where that person's at, you know, and you're giving them stuff that's way out there, and they aren't even here yet. They haven't even gotten to the point of really connecting with the cross yet. So to talk about deep spiritual matters with someone that's, I'm giving you an example of someone that's maybe not regenerate yet, or not walking with God, not following God, and you're wanting to talk about some deep spiritual matter with them, it's not good for them, it's not productive, and it's not good for you. You're bringing them into a whole level of accountability. They haven't even gotten square A out of the way. "To whom much is given, much more is required." And this is the amazing thing about a group like ours, a church like ours. We are entrusted with an awful lot because we actually go through the Word. We don't just talk about going through. We actually go through the Bible and teach the Bible. Man, a lot's been entrusted to us, and we want to walk in that. There's a responsibility associated with that. These guys, you know, they weren't to go in and start, "Well, you know, I wonder really, what do you think's under the mercy seat? Let's go lift up the mercy seat and look in there, you know?" You get what I'm saying? This is a big mistake. You know, this happened in recorded in the Bible. You know, where a group, you know, when some of the guys went in, they lifted up and they wanted to look in there and look at the law. And best to stay with the mercy seat. Leave the mercy seat, the mercy seat. Just leave it there. It's important that everything is viewed through that, including the law, as we've been learning in Romans, huh? It's important that we're viewing it through that. What does it always bring? The law always brings death. It's just an interesting thing. That's contemplate that. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Gershon by their father's house, by their families, from 30 years old and above, and even 50 years old, and you shall number them, all who enter to perform the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the family of the Gershonites in serving and carrying. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle of meeting with its covering, the coverings of the badger skins that is on it, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the gate of the court, the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle." And you remember when we went through this, and their cords and their furnishings for their service and all that is made for these things, so they shall serve. "Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the son of the Gershonites, all their task and all their service, and shall appoint to them all their tasks, their duty. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting, and their duties shall be under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest." So Ithamar is watching out over what the Gershonites are doing, that family group and what they're doing. The other one, Eleazar, he was watching out over what Kohath guys were doing, you know. And so you can see how there's a guy watching out over what some of these other people are doing, kind of keeping an eye on it. And it's right. This is, again, this is a great example of organization for us. It's not willy-nilly. It's not helter-skelter. It's something that's very systematic and very organized and very clear so that things are being done in a right way. As for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by their families and by their father's house. From 30 years old above, the same thing. And each wants to do their work in the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 31. And this is what they must carry as all their service of the tabernacle of meeting. The boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets. And the pillars around the court and their sockets, the pegs, the cords, with all their furnishings and the service. And they shall assign to each man by the name of the items he must carry. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, as all their service for the tabernacle meeting, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Interesting that Ithamar is now doing he's looking out for Merari, that group, and all their tasks, and he's also looking out over the Gershonites and all their tasks. This is an interesting thing, you know, just to note or kind of just quick comment on or to think about a little bit. Now, you've got the one guy, Eliezer, is checking, making sure all the stuff inside, because, you know, he's really making sure the stuff inside the tabernacle is being dealt with, and it's just being dealt with just so. Because these were the utensils, this was the altar, this was the, you know, behind the curtain. This is all the stuff that really was really significant, and they were really trying to keep. So he had his hands full with that. Then his brother's watching these two other areas as he's overseeing these other two areas. That's a lot that he's responsible for. The other one, Ithamar, he's responsible for quite a bit. This is what's interesting. Why is he stuck doing so much? There was originally an alternate. There was a spare guy. There was originally a spare. But two of them burned out. So if one of them would have burned out, that's one thing, because then they would have been evened out. But now one of the guys is doing double duty, isn't he? He's doing twice as much as he would have been otherwise. You know, this is a practical thought that occurs, you know, and I watch it over and over again as ministry plays out. This is what happens. If someone gets, you know, sidetracked and starts getting distracted and the things of the world and everything, it just creates void, and then someone's got to pick up the slack. Think about it, you know, when husbands and wives, and you got a family, and you got, you know, somebody gets real sick. Now somebody else is doing double duty, running back and forth and taking kids to school and doing all this or doing all that. I mean, it just creates a double duty. And I really encourage people to really think through decisions and things that they're doing, because this is what happens. Somebody doubles up, right? I mean, that's life. And this is definitely ministry life, I assure you. You know, we have a wonderful fellowship here and a great bunch of servants. But I assure you, there's always plenty to do. Believe me. We've got so many things going on all the time, ministry-wise. There's always plenty to do. But isn't it interesting, even from the very earliest days of them getting ready to move around the tabernacle and stuff, there's somebody that's already got to double up and do twice their stuff. It's the nature of things. Now, this guy's not complaining or anything. It's just the reality of it. And Moses and Aaron and the leaders of the congregation, verse 34, numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families, by their fathers, from 30 years old and above, everyone who entered the service for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered by their families were 2,750, and those were the ones who were numbered by the families of the Kohathites. So they numbered all the way through the Kohathites, they numbered the family of the Gershonites, they numbered the families of Merari, and when they get down toward the bottom here, you find out how many of them, all in total, verse 46, all who were numbered of the Levites from Moses and Aaron and the leaders of Israel, numbered by their families and by their father's houses, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who came to do the work of the service and the work bearing the burdens in the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered were 8,580. I mean, so it wasn't just, you know, a few people that they were all trying to keep track of. This is a lot of people doing a lot of different tasks. So you can imagine this thing probably went up like a Mennonite pole barn, maybe faster. Seriously, there's been speculation that this could be done in maybe a half hour's time. I mean, that this thing could be erect. I mean, there's speculation on that. But, I mean, with that many people, each person, and then you can see how important every part
was. So you remember when we go back into the New Testament and we read chapter 12, beginning with verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, and we start seeing when Paul the Apostle said, we are one body, yet many members, and every part is important. You know, every part matters. Paul reinforces this over and over again in the New Testament, that every part matters in the body of Christ. Because sometimes we can feel, any of us could feel like, well, my part's really not that significant. If I don't show up, it's not that big a deal. If my little brass rings that I was supposed to pick up, that the thing slides through, tabernacle speaking, hey, this is just a no big deal. You know, I lost a couple of them in the sand, but it's not that big a thing, you know, blah, blah, blah. You know, we just think, and nobody knows. I mean, Moses never comes by and gives me a high five or anything, you know, and Aaron's not patting me on the back, and, you know, I'm not really getting anything going for me about all this. So, well, whatever, you know, and, you know, you just cop some weird attitude in our minds about what we're doing and how it's not that significant. And, you know, this is why when we started off, I was talking about, man, we got to be doing things unto the Lord, because the Lord sees all of it, and we're doing this unto Him. We're reporting to Him. The other people are just overseeing on our behalf to help us. So now, all of a sudden, they're sliding the poles through, they're getting this thing put up, and a bunch of, several of the rings are missing, little brass rings, or gold-plated ones, you know? They're missing. It's like, so Moses is like, Aaron, dude, you got to find out. So Aaron's chasing down, you know, Eliezer, what the heck, man? Well, I don't know. Ask Ithamar, man. I'm not sure, you know. And so Ithamar's, you know, running around. Hey, and so now he chases the guy down. He goes, oh, well, dude, I didn't think it was that big a deal. You know, I just lost a couple of them, you know. And, man, look it, we can't finish it up. Now someone's got to stand up there like this and hold their ring, you know. But, you know, somebody's got to, it just doesn't work. Every part matters, you know. And I think they were taught that. That's part of the 5 years of training, you know, that it matters. This is what's so important to me about every aspect of ministry, that we have to get it in our minds that that's the way God sees it. The enemy and the world around us tries to get us to look at it down their vantage point, which is going to be skewed. Because what we do in ministry and how we do ministry, if we are a biblically based church, the body of Christ, and we are really aspiring to look at Acts and say, yes, we see that as the model and we want to emulate that. If we really read through the book of Acts and say, yes, that's our model, we want to be like that. Man, I guarantee you, it doesn't match up to the world's viewpoint. Because remember, we talked about, they didn't go and go and look at GM or something and look at the, you know, again, we know that maybe very few would go there and look at that as a business model today, but at points in time, there are those that would go and look at that as a business model and say, yes, man, let's emulate that. GM doesn't raise up people that way. How can you appoint someone that's this age? How can you do that? How can you do this? How can you, you know? They went. Moses was on the mountain. He was praying. It was not some conventional way of doing things. We talked about the way they've done battle through the years. None of it makes sense. Most of the time, it just doesn't, but it's God. God's wanting to do things in such a way in your life, in my life, in the life of a body of believers, in such a way that only He could receive the glory. And isn't that exciting? That to me is exciting. That's the kind of stuff I want to get behind, you know? I love to just stand by and go, wow, who would have ever thunk it? I wouldn't have thought about that, but God did. And God knew exactly what He's doing. And it's just so wonderful, so peaceable, so encouraging when you see it in that kind of a light, how God moves. And this is why there's no need for striving or stressing or straining on this kind of thing. One body, many members. Man, in this situation, there were 8,580 people at work. That's a lot, huh? According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service and according to his task. Thus they were numbered by him and the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So they were just following their instructions, weren't they? And I think that's cool. You know, they're just doing what they were supposed to do. And man, every little piece, every segment mattered. You know, if you look at your life and look at the things that you're, whatever God's purposed for you, the people that you're praying for, the people you're interacting with, pardon me, the people that you're wanting to share the gospel with, and you just looked at that and you said, man, that's a piece in the puzzle, or a piece in the tapestry, or a piece in the mosaic. It's just a piece. But man, if it's not there, it looks like something's missing. And so you stay with it, you know? Every person, read, study through Nehemiah and how they constructed the wall and how each person did something that was close to there where they lived. They're going to look at it every day. Their family works on it together. It's close by. They have a vested interest in how this turns out and how the wall looks in their area. Man, it matters. God cares about every one of us and all of the little segments and the pieces and all the stuff that's going on in your life. It's all part of the big picture. And especially in the times in which we live. We can really should be preparing our hearts and our lives for the fact that there's going to be a lot of people that will be asking Christians questions. In the times to come, there will be a lot of people asking Christians questions. Man, I want to be readying myself for that. Economic questions. Man, I'm just distraught. I'm going through this. This is happening. That's happening. It's just going to keep going. There's going to be people, in our time in which we're living right now, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to be looking to people, just everyday folks like us, that are going to have questions. The world's going to have questions. The world around us. Because all the happy-dappiness is going to start evaporating here before too long. It's just on the front edge of it. It just is. I'm not Mr. Bummer on it. It's just, this is what's going on in the days in which we live. I want to be prepared for that. Be able to share with somebody, hey, this is what I fix my hope on. Yeah, this stuff's going on around me, but this is what I fix my hope on. So let's go on in chapter 5. So organization, right? Organization. Now we're kind of getting into purification. So organization is real important, but God's also interested in purity too, purification. He's also interested in that. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge. And fortunately, we don't have to go through a whole list of what all the discharges may have, because we've already done that, taught through that. Isn't that wonderful? And whoever becomes defiled by a corpse, so they're hanging around dead things, and it causes them to be defiled. Think about the dead things that we can hang around. The stuff of the world that's just dead. And we can just hang around and it just starts to permeate into our systems, And it's just no good. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp. I know, on first reading, you read this stuff and you think, wow, that seems pretty harsh, That person's got a disease or this thing happens. But these are the things that are very contagious. Leprosy, the discharge stuff, and then being defiled by a corpse. They're just saying, hey, this is stuff that, I've talked about, and I don't want you guys getting it, I want you to keep it away, because it'll spread through the whole thing and will defile the whole group then, right? He says, put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and they put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now remember, all of them had a priest would come and check on them. You remember there were rules about all that. So they weren't just, hey, see you later. They checked on them. They weren't just discarded. That wasn't what would happen. Sometimes in our minds, we just see it as it's the shunning and that's it. But that wasn't the way it was. There was a priest that went out and checked, remember if they had leprosy, they'd check to see is this a progressive thing? Is this what type it is? What kind of, is this something that's going away? Is it, they just checked all of it out very thoroughly. But one of the keys of this really, I think, is in the latter part of verse 3. And because really, not only is it because of the fact that there's going to defile the rest of the camp, that others could become sick or whatever might happen. But it says also that it is in the midst of the camp which God dwells. God dwells in the midst of the camp. When you start thinking about it, if you took about a church and then you took an individual believer, so you take a body of believers and you take an individual believer, God dwells amongst his people, absolutely. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, Jesus said. And also, he says, I will dwell within them. If you open your heart, I will come in and I'll fellowship with you and you with me. So he's in the individual believer's life. And there's a lot said about defiling ourselves, even as New Testament believers. There are things that we can do that cause, defilement in our relationship with the Lord. And we need to be repentant of that as we go along. That it's just an important aspect of the Christian experience. you know, so that we can have a good, healthy, fruitful, productive walk and journey with Jesus. It's no, you know, it's great. It's not a big bummer. It's just something. But what is one of the main reasons? Because Jesus dwells there. God's presence is there. And, you know, God's presence and that doesn't mix. You know, it just doesn't mix. It's going to always breed conflict, isn't it? Because when you read James, one is there's wisdom from above, which is, first of all, peaceable. You know, it's wisdom from above. That's what God's wanting to put into our lives. That's what God's wanting to put into the body life, right? But what does the flesh want to do? It comes from a whole nother angle, and it's sensual. That wisdom is worldly. It is sensual, and it even goes into the extreme that it's demonic. Its source is demonic. And every evil thing is there. And so it's not possible to have both. You know what I mean? I know there's always the battle inside all of us, and so there's always the battle amongst us. I mean, it's part of it. But we always want the Holy Spirit to be the dominant force. We want the Holy Spirit to be the dominant force. A healthy body purges toxins, right? In your body, if you're healthy, you're going to purge toxins. Well, the same thing's true of the body of Christ. And so we want to be mindful of that. We want to let God help us to learn. God's desire is always that we grow with Him. We grow closer to Him, grow closer to Him. That's God's desire. But He dwells in our midst. And we have to be aware of that. He's a perfect, righteous God. And so we don't want to be bringing junky stuff into the camp. And the only way we can do that is through just being open and transparent, like we learned in chapter 7 and 8 of Romans. You know, hey, oh, wretched man that I am, you know, who will deliver me? Not how can I deliver myself, because that's not going to work, but who will? I got to stay focused on Jesus. I got to be found in Him. I got to abide in Him, John chapter 15. You know, I just got to stay in that place. That's the safety place. So me getting hunkered down in my pride, my ideas, my things, blah, 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 it's trash. It goes in the dumpster. There's nothing good that's going to come from that. So that has to be crucified. And then, man, there's peace. The wisdom that comes in, floods in, is peaceable. So you can kind of see, in a practical sense, how that plays out spiritually in the midst of, because you know the consternation, the kind of things that happen internally in you when you're battling over something, and you know inside yourself you're not yielding to the Holy Spirit. You know it. And the Holy Spirit's relentless. You know, God is God. You know, some of the things that we read tonight as we go through, he just says, well, you know, this is the reason why I do it, because, you know, I'm the Lord. All right. I guess that's enough said, isn't it? I'm the Lord your God. And that's why he says to do it. So let's go on. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying in verse 5, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed, and he shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one who is wrong. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which the atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his, and every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever a man gives the priest shall be his. They realize, I've wronged someone, there's a sin, I've confessed this. He says, well, that's great, but now you need to restore the camel that you took. You took somebody's camel, and then one-fifth, 20% of the value of that camel, you restore too. So you give them back the camel, or a camel for a camel, and then you give them the 20% of the value of that. So you give them back the camel plus 20% of the value of that. Or you give them the cost of a whole camel and 20%, however you want to figure that. So you make full restitution plus 20%. Why? And we got to look at this today, and how does this play out today? Then, the whole point is that it's not the, oh, sorry about that. Okay. You know, it's that there would be a personal responsibility taken in understanding, because, you know, when it costs you like that, you sure remember it. I don't know about you guys, but I sure do. And whether it cost you time, whether it cost you finance, whether it cost you whatever it was, when it costs you something like that, you definitely, it locks in your brain a little bit better, and you realize, wow, I maybe need to think before I act on something again. So this is what it's talking about, trespasses, confession, and restitution. So it's just kind of a brief snippet on that, but something to think about and how we do things. So how does this play out for us? Well, I think, you know, as New Testament believers, I think we would look at it in, it says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we know forgiveness is ours. We also know sometimes there are, you know, results to things that we've said or done. There's a situation that may play out because of that, whatever it might be, and that's going to be a concern. Or maybe it's sometimes really spending the time on, let's say, spousal, you know, between a husband and wife or something, and something, you said something or does, you know, you can spend the time to kind of talk to her and say, hey, what can I do to make this right? Because I was really, I see that was wrong, blah, blah, blah. Not that you can fix anything in and of yourself, because I can't and you can't. It's a God thing. I understand it. But to convey that is really means something when someone's really extended, because it shows a deep sense of sincerity. Instead of, well, I was just kidding, sorry about that, you know? It's like, I don't think so. And I think those are things that really, those are worldly things. Those are worldly games that don't fit, you know, because the Bible's very clear about that, about even saying that I was just joking or something like that. The Bible's very clear about that, you know? So we got to be careful. We got to be wise about this, because it says that's the way, you know, confession, forgiveness, restitution. And the Lord spoke to Moses. This is kind of an interesting one here. This through the end of the chapter. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and he shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it, and put no frankincense on it. So no sweet-smelling stuff. And there's no real anointing connected with this. This is basically an accusation, basically. So there's an accusation being made, you know, and it's because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. Now, how this all really worked, I don't know. Nobody knows exactly. Is it a psychosomatic thing that happens that, you know, the guilt is going to override in the matter and they're going to end up, you know, experiencing the things that are said? Is this a supernatural spiritual matter? Is this, I can't say for sure. Okay. But I do know that this is what they were told to do in this matter. So if a spirit of jealousy came upon him, so now he says, oh, well, hey, I think you've, you know, been involved in some kind of hanky-panky with somebody else, and I don't know what's going on here, but we're going to get to the bottom of it. Let's go to the priest. So they'd go down to the priest, and they'd talk to the priest about it, and the priest said, okay, the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord, and the priest shall take the holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering on her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some other man than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell.
and may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Amen, amen. You know, okay, fair enough.
This is a pretty big ordeal. Seriously, it's a pretty big ordeal. So I got to figure that a guy that's doing this, because you're dragging somebody in, you're making a pretty big stink of everything, and, you know, it's kind of a mess, you know, in a sense. Now, if there's really an issue, and the guy brings in, you know, there's going to be clarity brought into the matter. If not, the guy, you would think it's going to seem kind of a little bit lame. So either way, there's a little bit of a win-win, you know, in a sense. Because if there's nothing wrong, there's nothing going to happen to her. Because as we read on, we find out, then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and then you shall scrape them off into the bitter water. So he writes it, and then he dumps it, and the ink runs back down into the stuff. So that's what she's going to drink. The water in this earthen vessel that's mixed with some dust off the floor of the tabernacle that's got some ink water stuff that's run into it, and that's what you drink. Go figure. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the bitter curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy for the woman from the woman's hand, and shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. Then when he has, in verse 27, when he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly swell and her thigh rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. Well, and that's that. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, and that woman shall bear her guilt. Now, we've got to bring this into a New Testament perspective, or we're going to feel pretty weird going home like this. So, first off, we know the heart of God in matters like this. So let's turn to John chapter 8, because we can really see God's heart, you know, and how Jesus handled these things, matters that were of a similar. So Jesus is teaching in the temple, and you remember how in the temple there were the courtyards, right, in the temple. And you remember, so he's sitting outside in these courtyards, and this was very common. Rabbis would sit out there, and hey, there's this guy over here, you can hear this school of thought over there, and there's this guy over here, and you know, Jesus was sitting out there teaching. This was commonplace for him. So he's outside the temple, he's sitting there teaching, and these guys, some of the Pharisees come. Let's pick it up in verse 3 of chapter 8 of John's Gospel. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst. Now, we've got to go back to the law. And what did the law say? You take the man and the woman, and you take them outside the camp, and you stone them both. Interesting already, isn't it? If they're caught in the act of adultery, you take the man and the woman, and you take them outside the camp, and you stone them both. What's happening here already? They've already missed the boat. If you and I will listen, God will speak to you in matters. All you have to do is observe and listen. Pay attention to what's going on around you, and you will learn great things. Look at that. Now, how come there's only the gals here? Their society was already messed up, huh? Their perspective was already messed up. Their heart was already wrong in bringing this woman to Jesus, and Jesus knew it. Sometimes when people bring matters to you, the same kind of things can happen. Maybe not this degree, but the heart is not right in this to begin with. From the very from the get-go, it's off base. It says, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in verse 4, in the very act. So this means she's just about buck naked, I would say, roughly. That would be my guess. How many of you want to be dragged before Jesus Christ looking like that? This is pretty severe, you know, you think about it. I just love the Lord. I love Jesus. I love how he handles this stuff. He's not freaked about any of it. He is not rattled with your nakedness. You get what I'm saying? That doesn't rock his world. He knows who you are. He knows what you're about. He knows me. He knows all. He knows humanity. He knows what we are but dust. I hope you went back through and read those scriptures that we mentioned recently, because those were some good scriptures that talked a lot about God knowing you for who you are. Man, that was really good to note and remember. Caught in the very act. And now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? You know, Jesus, he's the living word. He's pretty clear on what the law said and what Moses, I mean, he's pretty clear on all that. But they bring it in the very act, and they're doing their attorney finger pointings and all their stuff, right? What do you think? What do you say should go on? This is what Moses said was supposed to happen. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. He didn't even really acknowledge what they were saying. He just kind of looked at them and just kind of bent down and started writing something in the ground, in the dirt, in the sand. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. It's conjecture. There's no doubt. We don't know exactly what was written. But it was some type of something that brought conviction. Because Jesus knows everybody. And Jesus knows what these guys have been doing. And Jesus starts writing down. Maybe it was thoughts, things, thought life stuff. Maybe it was acts that nobody knows that they had done. Maybe very similar to this one that they're bringing somebody forward for. Maybe. I don't know. But he starts writing these things out. And from the oldest, they start seeing this stuff. And they say, "Oh, no stones for me. Thanks. See you later." In other words, because when you're throwing that stone, this is why God did that, was because you were connected with dealing with this matter. I mean, now you're connected with this. You've executed justice, so to speak. And man, you're very connected with it when you're throwing the rocks and stuff. And they said, "Nah, not seeing it." They start walking off one by one by one. And when he had raised himself in verse 10, he raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You know, you don't need to live like this. You can be set free. You don't need to live this way. He loved her. And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so Jesus loved her. It wasn't a condemning experience. It wasn't a, these guys wanted to condemn, wanted to bring Jesus into this matter. Now go to Matthew's gospel. And this is where we'll close tonight. Matthew chapter 19. And again, I just wanted to bring in some New Testament perspective on some of these matters, because obviously infidelity is a huge issue. It's a huge issue in our society. It's a huge issue in general. It's a huge issue to God. And why is it a huge issue? Because it is the highest form of intimacy between two people. And it's a big deal. God sees it as a very big deal. And there's a lot, it's a involved topic to discuss in and of itself, but that's what I could say, that God sees it as a very sacred thing between a man and a woman. I have no problem repeating that. That's how God sees it. He sees that type of intimacy between a man and a woman. That is how God sees it. And God holds it in very high esteem. It's a very valued, treasured thing that's to be shared by husband and wife. A man and a woman. That's how God sees it. Now it came to pass, when Jesus, in verse 1 of chapter 19, had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and the great multitude followed him. And as he healed them there, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read
that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. He goes back to the very beginning of God's heart. God's desire is that we not. You know what's interesting to me is before you get to this part of chapter 19, in verse 18, the last, a good part of chapter 18, but from verse probably 15 on to the conclusion of chapter 18 is dealing with forgiveness and so on. And so my Heavenly Father in verse 35 of chapter 18, so my Heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And so it's interesting that forgiveness is sown into this from the very beginning, and then it gets into chapter 19. God's burden, God's desire is that there would be always reconciliation over matters. That's God's heart. That's the heart of God, is that there would be forgiveness and reconciliation in matters. Now, God's supreme desire is that these matters not happen. That would be his best plan. But when they do, if they do, the desire of God's heart is that there be forgiveness and reconciliation. That is ultimately to the glory of God. And that's a wonderful, wonderful testimony. It'd be glorious not to have that testimony. I agree. But having said that, that testimony is wonderful, isn't it? That's a powerful thing that God moved and did a wonderful restorative work. But God acknowledges that it is of an extremely high level of violation, because he says only for that reason would he permit for divorce to take place. So he sees it as a very violatory thing. He sees it as something that's a very extreme from his viewpoint of relationship between husband and wife. Now, they were issuing divorce certificates. You remember, we've talked about there's a couple different schools of thought from a couple of different prominent rabbis, and a lot of them went with the one rabbi who was the burnt toast rabbi, who said, hey, if she does anything at all, you know, just write her a certificate and put her away, you know, be done with her. Well, now, frankly, when he says it was out of the hardness of your heart, was because they would put women away. And without a certificate of divorce, they could never be dependents of another. Now, in their society, you've got to understand, this is just the facts, in their society, the women had no rights. And so, he says, out of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted this, because you would just put someone away, not take care of them, and they would be left to be beggars and destitute. Wherein, if you write the certificate of divorce, the woman can go and have another relationship with another man and then be, you know, cared for and taken care of. So out of the hardness of your hearts, you know, because you are that hard that you would put someone away, not care for them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted such things to go on. But that from the beginning was not God's plan. God's plan was that a man should leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two become one. That was God's plan. That was very simple. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. He said, from the very beginning, this was God's. From the very beginning, it was not so. That was not the original intent, that you just are permitted to write a certificate and that's it. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And then Jesus went on and talked about that aspect of it too. But the reality is that the heart of God is one man and one woman. That's God's desire. It's not complicated, you know? That's God's desire. And I think that understanding the plight that we live with in our society and such, I think, you know, reading through and studying through these topics clearly, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 deals with some of these issues, and there's other places in the scripture that deal with these issues. But if you're married, man,
stay married, seek to work out your marriage, you know, work through things. If you're single, don't seek a spouse. Pray, let God bring someone into your life. But the whole point is make the best of your circumstances and make it work in the Lord. Let God get in there and have his way. And I think it's very fruitful. It's very productive. The heart of God is always forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. That's always the heart of God in any matter, in any circumstance. Whenever you read through and study any of these issues, that's what you always find is the heart of God. But you can see when we're going through in the Old Testament, you can see God's high vantage of certain things and how severe a punishment certain things took because he sees it in such a high, he holds it in such high esteem. So, Father, we just thank you for your word so much, and we thank you for what it teaches and gives us the instructions to. And we see not only the organization, but we see the purification. That you are a holy, righteous God, and as you dwell in our midst, that you desire for us to live lives set apart to you, lives of purity. Lives that aren't clouded with the things of this world. And that's only going to happen as we spend time with you and time in your word and grow and develop and understand, Lord, that I know that you've ministered to us that we are to look at everything through the lenses of your love. Lord, you're so merciful and so gracious toward us, and we're so thankful for that. But Lord, it is your desire that we just seek you. We seek that fellowship with you, and we're thankful that we're many members, but each member of the body matters. Every part doing its share causes growth of the body, edification, the building up. And Lord, we thank you for that. We ask that you'd have your way in our midst, Lord, and that you continue to develop and grow our fellowship in the way that pleases you the most. In Jesus' name, amen.